Let's read Daniel chapter 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. These he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia and put them in the treasure house of his God. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, chief of his court officials, to bring in some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility, young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. He was to teach them the language and literature of the Babylonians. The king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. They were to be trained for 3 years, and after that they were to enter the king's service. Among these were some from Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. The chief official gave them new names. To Daniel, the name Belteshazzar. To Hananiah, Shadrach. To Mishael, Meshach. And to Azariah, Abednego. But Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine. And he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself in this way. Now, God had caused the official to show favor and sympathy to Daniel, but the official told Daniel, "I am afraid of my lord the king, who has assigned your food and drink. Why should he see you looking worse than the other young men of your age? The king would then have my head because of you." Daniel then said to the guard whom the chief official had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, "Please test your servants for 10 days. Give us nothing but vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then compare our appearance with that of the young men who eat the royal food, and treat your servants in accordance with what you see." So he agreed to this and tested them for 10 days. At the end of the 10 days, they looked healthier and better nourished than any of the young men who ate the royal food. So the guard took away their choice food and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables instead. To these 4 young men, God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning. And Daniel could understand visions and dreams of all kinds. At the end of the time set by the king to bring them in, the chief official presented them to Nebuchadnezzar. The king talked with them, and he found none equal to Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they entered the king's service. In every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king questioned them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters in his whole kingdom. And Daniel remained there until the first year of King Cyrus. I want us this morning to try to imagine what it was like for this teenage boy to be taken from home forcefully and through an ethnic shift or cleansing be moved to Babylon and selected for the study at King's College Babylon. I wonder what you imagine Babylon was like. Jerusalem was a pretty tiny little city in a fairly insignificant corner of what was rapidly becoming the vast Babylonian Empire. And I can well imagine the feelings of Daniel as he entered a city that looked then something like this. By far and away the most impressive city in the ancient world. It had been destroyed by Sennacherib in 689 BC. But subsequent emperors, and particularly Nebuchadnezzar, had devoted themselves to one of the biggest programs of building and reconstruction that the ancient world had ever seen. And Babylon, under Nebuchadnezzar's genius, became the center of a movement of architectural, literary, and scientific renaissance, which, although it lasted a relatively short time, reached a peak that has scarcely been reached since. The Babylonian hegemony lasted until 539, when the power passed, as we read in Daniel's book itself, to the Medo-Persians. Its population at the time was roughly 100,000 people, although it could cope with 250,000. So by ancient standards, it was a large city. It was surrounded by a massive double wall about 70 feet wide around which chariots could drive. And it would have seemed utterly vast after Jerusalem. And if any of you have been to the Pergamon Museum in Berlin, you will have captured something of the impression Daniel got when he came in through the famous Ishtar Gate of Babylon, with its magnificent ceramic pictures of animals, particularly lions, towering above him. He had never seen anything like it in his life before. And I suspect even as a teenager, the sheer power of the art and architecture he would have found overwhelming. Babylon was really something to be seen. And a few weeks ago, Sally and I stood at the base of that gate, because most of it was taken in boxes and reconstructed in the museum in Berlin. And we just stood at the bottom and let our eyes travel up to the top, and thought of the fact that Daniel's eyes saw those very same ceramic bricks, and he walked through this gate determined to stand for his God. It's magnificent, really. And it ought to inspire our faith and our courage as we think of that lad with his three friends, all on their own, walking through this magnificent gate into the city of Babylon. Babylon had many gates around it, as we shall see in a minute, but I just want you to notice that Daniel would have gone through this gate. he would have gone through this gate here and gone along this colossal processional way. And as he went along, he would have seen these buildings, particularly the ziggurat, the famous tower of Babel, which had various versions throughout the centuries. But he would have rapidly learned as he went around the city that it was completely given to idolatry. All of these gates, the nine of them, dominated by the Ishtar Gate, but then there was the Sin Gate, the Marduk Gate, the Zababa Gate, the Enlil Gate, the Urash, the Shamash, the Adad, and the Lugalgira Gate. Every one of them bore the name of a Babylonian god. And in that city, the three prominent landmarks were, first of all, the palace of Nebuchadnezzar, which was described by the historians as the house, the marvel of mankind, the center of the land, the dwelling of majesty. His throne room was 50 feet by 166 feet. And because his wife came from the country, he built in the city the hanging gardens to make it look like a country landscape. And they were one of the wonders of the ancient world. So that his wife could go out and think she was in the countryside with all these terraces and gardens and water and fountains and all the rest of it. Dominating the city, of course, was the ziggurat, the temple of the foundation of heaven and earth. Roughly 100 meters in a cubic form, and on top of it there was a golden shrine, 7 stories high it was. And then there was Esagila, the temple that rears its head, the temple of the supreme god Marduk. And Nebuchadnezzar overlaid it with gold and supplied vast revenues for its priests. And Herodotus describes a visit to this temple where he was completely overawed by the golden image of Marduk seated at a golden table, and the whole thing weighed 3 tons of solid gold at the heart of this magnificent temple. As Daniel walked around Babylon, he must have been staggered when he discovered that there were 1,197 temples dedicated to the gods in that city at that time. 1,197. And started to ask himself questions. Here were these temples. Here was a plurality of gods. And look at their power. Look at the culture that they had given rise to. How could it all be wrong? And he thought back to Jerusalem and the little temple of God at Jerusalem. Well, I mean, he'd been brought up to believe that this was the true God, but he'd never seen buildings and architecture like this. And the libraries and the university, every library dedicated to a god, the university soaked with polytheism. But could it all be wrong? And the questions began to rise. Because the learning, and of course Daniel and his friends being bright would have been attracted by it. They believed in libraries, some of them, like the one found that Ashurbanipal, the Assyrian, founded, had 25,000 clay tablets found in it. And the capital cities all had temple libraries. And sometimes connected with them, sometimes disconnected with them, there were the houses of knowledge, the academies, where they studied, first of all, the very difficult cuneiform language script, and learned the literature. They were also brilliant scientists. Most of you wear on your arms a legacy of Babylon. You've got watches that divide the minutes into 60 seconds and the hour into 60 minutes. The Babylons worked on the sexagesimal system, and they've left that legacy. They were brilliant at classification. There have been discovered lists of plants, lists of animals, lists of minerals, geographical lists, medical prescriptions, mathematical tables, astronomical predictions, and all the rest of it. They were insatiably curious about nature, and they had solved some of the fascinating problems of the ancient world, like the problem of the lunar calendar. They had tables of lunar eclipses. And of course, they then related all of that to astrology, so that their high-powered executives would do then as some of our high-powered executives do now. Go and consult the fortune tellers to find out about the future and see if the augurs were right to have a summit meeting or something like this. Most of that kind of thing started in Babylon. And it permeates every newspaper and every magazine in the world today. You could scarce publish a newspaper or a magazine or a TV program without a Russell Grant or an astrological prediction of some kind or other. And it all goes back to Babylon. And it's been so effective that it has soaked and permeated our society right to today. But then there were the large business enterprises. Because you see, these temples are not to be thought of simply as religious communities. They were like monasteries in the Middle Ages in Britain, which were the center of often agriculture activity, owning vast lands and having enormous power. They were the landowners. They had terrific estates, and they were responsible for organizing the trade both at home and abroad. The revenues were produce, rent, taxes, and sacrifices, which were obligatory. And the kings and the emperors, like Nebuchadnezzar, relied on the temples for their political stability and their power. The Assyrian kings exempted them from taxation. But then it was discovered that the temples had colossal cash excesses. And so the Babylonians started charging a 20% tax on the temples. And then that started to go up a little bit. And it's very interesting reading the documents of the time. You can even trace inflation at that time. Because in 600 BC, the price of a male slave was 40 shekels of silver. And 50 years later, it had gone up to 50 shekels of silver. And land prices had doubled in 50 years. Nearly as bad as Oxfordshire. So we have a picture of a situation where you have a very, very big economic base run essentially by the temples. The king with the political power utterly dependent on the temples beneath him. And they demonstrated that at the New Year festival. The New Year festival was the biggest thing that happened every year in Babylon. When mankind became involved in the great spring renewal of nature, the Babylonians believed that the past was abolished and the cosmos reverted to chaos, and the fate of the country now hung in the judgment of the gods. So they had to do something to make the gods propitious towards them in order to renew the cycle, that the whole country wouldn't disintegrate into an absolute chaos. So they had this New Year festival of Enuma Elish, where they read the famous Babylonian creation epic, which is only partly about creation of the gods first, of course, out of the primeval chaotic matter. And 80% of that Enuma Elish, which they read at this festival, tells how Marduk became the chief god of the Babylonians by winning a war, and how he then created sky and earth from two halves of the saltwater goddess Tiamat, and how he created man from the blood of a wicked god. And Ken Kitchen points out the profound contrast between Babylon and the biblical situation. The Hebrew account of creation is so simple and clear. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And a clear distinction made between God and the creation. In Babylon, no. God and the creation slid into one another in a kind of early New Age philosophy. And one of the high points of that feast was when the king and the high priest appeared, and the high priest started to beat the king and beat him on the face until the tears ran, and he was humiliated before them to show the superiority of the priest of the temple. And then they had a fantastic banquet, which may just have been the banquet that Belshazzar called for his lords. It was the biggest banquet of the year. The gods in Babylon were involved in everything. Practically every aspect of life. Ru, one of the writers on ancient Babylon, says, in no other antique society did religion occupy such a prominent position, because in no other did men and women feel themselves so utterly dependent on the gods. There were the three dominant gods under Marduk, An, Enki, Enlil. And there was the sun god, Shamash. There was Ishtar and her husband Tammuz, whose sacred marriage was enacted on earth. And idolatry permeated every level of society. So what we've got to get into our minds is this. Not a city with one or two odd little temples in a corner, but a culture and a civilization completely, bottom up, top down, dominated by idolatry. And the irony of it was awful. Because as Daniel went into that city, he went into it knowing that he came from a nation that had been called out of that very same part of the world. Abraham had been called out of Mesopotamia to live as a protest against all idolatry. The chief criticism that God had to make through Joshua was, your fathers served other gods. And the prophets, one after the other, starting at Moses, warned the children of Israel that if they compromised with this idolatry, they would in the end become captive to it. And so Daniel was caught up innocently, of course, in this cataclysm of history where God had allowed the Babylonians to assimilate Judah and bring them back precisely to square one. But not quite to square one. Because just as Abraham saw the glory of God and started on a pilgrimage towards that city, not Babylon now, which has builder and architect God, so Daniel, determined to live by the principles of that heavenly city in Babylon. And I'm sure he knew those ancient stories. And I would have been told them how Babylon had been built originally around the idea, let us make a city and a tower, lest we be scattered abroad. Let us make a name for ourselves. And one of the things I think we need to grasp is that Babylon stood in the ancient world for something that lies at every human heart, and that is the search for meaning and significance. Let us make a name for ourselves. I want a significance, don't you? How do we go about getting significance? And it's at this point that the idolatries of the human heart arise in the search for significance and meaning. And I think it would help us if we saw two things very starkly in contrast to one another. When God called Abram out, as we read in Genesis, he called him out from the idolatry of Babylon. And he says in chapter 12 of Genesis, leave your country, your people, your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great. Babylon was founded on the basis, let's make a name for ourselves. Abram's life was to be founded on the principle, I will make your name great. And you know, in the battle of life, we struggle between one and the other, don't we? The battle is for me to accept the name that God has given me and the significance God gives me. Otherwise, I'm liable to come into idolatry. And it's against that background that the first little incident is very poignant in this story of Daniel. The chief official gave them new names. I want you to imagine what that meant for those men. Daniel had been given a name by his parents, Daniel. God is my judge. Jews, of course, then and now, didn't just pick names out of a hat. They gave their children names which they fondly hoped would be of significance and characterize their children. And many of those names contained the name of God. God is my judge. So his very name, to anybody who understood Hebrew, was a witness to his belief that there was a God who was watching the whole of his life. And the chief official called these men across and said, Daniel, your name is Daniel, isn't it? Yes. In Babylon, we don't allow people to retain their ethnic name. Your name is going to Belteshazzar. It means, may Marduk or Bel protect his life. Hananiah, carrying round with him in his very name the witness that the Lord shows grace. We're going to call you Shadrach, which means the command of the moon god Aku. Mishael. Who is like God? Or who is what God is? Like Mikhayahu, Micha, the name of the prophet. Who is like Jehovah? We're going to call you Meshach, which means, who is like Aku, the moon god? Azariah. Your name means the Lord helps. You are going to be called Abednego, servant of Nabu, the son of Marduk, whose temple was in Bathsheba and whose image was brought to Marduk at the spring festival. And so each of these men was given a name. Some of those names actually parodied the names they'd already got to obliterate their identity as men committed to the God of Israel. How would you have felt? At least you had a name going into that pagan civilization. At least you had a name that witnessed to your belief in God. And when you met people, they'd say, "What's your name?" "Well, mine's Daniel." "That's a funny name. Where does that come from?" "Well, it's actually Hebrew. What does it mean?" "God is my judge." "What do you mean God is your judge? What God are you talking about?" Wonderful opportunity to witness, but they eliminate. What's this about? Well, may I suggest to you that it's about obliterating our identity, which is what idolatry, of course, does. And the battle, of course, is to obliterate our identity. As you walk into the city, as you walk into your office, as you walk into your business, there's an old enemy out there who's trying to destroy your identity and your meaning. He's trying to paganize your name, so that your name will mean nothing more or nothing less than all the other names. And mine too. And that's what Babylon is all about. The attempt to destroy the names. What I find striking is they didn't appear to protest. There's no record of them. Well, is this where you'd have made the protest? That's an interesting question, isn't it? When you read this chapter, the thing that strikes me, first of all, why didn't they stick their feet down here and say no? Well, of course, there's an obvious answer to that in the way. You can't help what people call you, can you? If they're determined to do it, how would they possibly have done it when they would have been refused entry in any of the records under their old names? But you know, one of the most moving things to me in this whole book is that although they physically lost their names, they never lost their identity. May I repeat that? Although they physically lost their names, they didn't lose their identity. Just have a look a little bit near in the book. Chapter 4, verse 8. Nebuchadnezzar giving his testimony. "Finally, Daniel came into my presence and I told him the dream." Brackets. "He is called Belteshazzar after the name of my God, and the spirit of the holy gods is in him." Do you notice the way round that is put? Instead of saying, "Finally, Belteshazzar came into my presence." He used to be called Daniel, you know. It's the exact other way around. "Finally, Daniel came in." The name Daniel was meaning something to Nebuchadnezzar, the emperor. And then he had to put in brackets for the rest of the people who might not have known, "He's called Belteshazzar, that's who he is. And I named him after my God, but the spirit of the holy gods is in him." Nebuchadnezzar is beginning to recognize what Daniel's name stood for and the distinction. And verse 18, curiously enough, This is the dream that I, King Nebuchadnezzar, had. Now, Belteshazzar, I'll tell you what it means. He was moving, but not fast enough. Chapter 5, verse 12. The queen, Belshazzar's queen. Verse 12. This man, Daniel, whom the king called Belteshazzar, was found to have a keen mind and understanding and knowledge, and also the ability to interpret dreams, explain riddles, solve difficult problems. Call for Daniel, and he will tell you. He still associated him with his name, Daniel. And right at the very end of the book, Chapter 12:9, go your way, Daniel. He's Daniel at the beginning of the book. He's Daniel in the middle of the book. He's Daniel at the end of the book. And although they tried to obliterate his testimony, they didn't succeed. He retained his identity all the way through. And that's what the pressure will be on me and you. We come out of a Christian conference like this. We come out of our Bible studies and we sense that identity that God has given us. And then we go straight out and we feel the sandblaster of the world hitting us as hard as it could possibly do to erode that sense of significance that God has given us, and to start to measure ourselves and all the other measuring sticks that are put up against us every minute of every day by other people. And it's an enormous battle. I just find it so encouraging that here were these four men. They knew they couldn't protest at names. You can't help what people call you. But they were determined in their hearts to retain their identity. But there did come a time when they protested. They were chosen to do the 3-year university course, which is probably where Oxford and Cambridge got it from, I don't know. But they were chosen to do this 3-year course, and then in the end, to stand before the king. And I can imagine that King's College Babylon was a little bit better in terms of its refectory than King's College London, or most other university refectories, if my son has anything to go by. Magnificent food. The last word of everything, because Nebuchadnezzar's concept of culture was not only intellectual brilliance, but also looking physically fit, being a superb specimen of humanity. In that sense, he was a bit like the ancient Greeks. You remember the Apostle Paul was constantly criticized because he wasn't a very good orator, and he may have had some trouble with his eyes, and he didn't look very impressive, and he didn't fit into the cultural norms. So really, he wasn't the best kind of person to be preaching this message. He was a little bit broken and looked a bit more like a weed than a flower, perhaps. Some of us can take courage from that, you know. And yet God used him. Because the gospel is not something that's linked to a perfect human physique, mercifully. We laugh, but that's where some people find their identity, isn't it? Impressing their colleagues with their physique. Mind you, I'm told it's pretty good to be fit. Even Paul believed that. And perhaps I need a lesson on that score. I wouldn't deny it. But we get the point, don't we? Nebuchadnezzar was training these people in the difficult language and the literature and all the rest of it. And notice that these men did not say, oh, no, we don't do that. We're believers. No, no. I suspect that in Daniel's heart and Hananiah's heart and Mishael's heart and Azariah's heart, there was a thrill as they wandered round this library. And as they saw the kind of subjects on offer in the university, the sheer excitement at being able to understand some of these things, these engineering feats. How do you build a building like that? How do you calculate cube roots of a complicated number? How do you work out the lunar eclipses? How do you understand the cuneiform script? It was marvelous. They were excited by it, just as you get excited when you're landing the next contract, or when you're working out all those complicated specifications for a contract or an insurance policy or whatever it is. It's interesting. It's fascinating. And quite rightly they went in for it. And you'll notice God gave them understanding and all these things. That is very encouraging, you know. It doesn't say God gave them understanding and all the verses of the Bible and all the rest of it. He did that, of course, as well. But it says that God gave them understanding in the language and literature of the Babylonians. God is actually interested. And that is very important. Because there have been times, of course, in the history of Christianity where Christians have given the impression that interest in learning and engineering and science and business and all the rest of it, there's something, you know, not quite spiritual about it, and that's not the kind of thing we really ought to be involved in. And given the impression beyond that, the awful impression that Christianity is somehow anti-intellectual, God isn't a boring God. Now, it was God that had given Nebuchadnezzar his genius anyway, that expressed itself in all this culture in Babylon, a subject, of course, which we must come to later. But there was something wrong. The society was thoroughly idolatrous. And these men decided to protest against the food that was served up in the university refectory. Now, as I said before, I can understand people protesting against the food in the refectory. But their protest was not based on its calorific value or whether it was genetically modified or not. Their protest was based, I take it, on their Jewish food law. Now, there's a lot of argument in the commentaries about this, that because idolatry is not specifically mentioned in this verse that discusses their protest, that therefore it had nothing to do with idolatry. I find that the whole history, the secular history and information we have about Babylon, goes against that, as well as the fact that the introduction to this chapter is telling you two very big things. The first is that King Nebuchadnezzar took articles from the temple and put them in the temple of his God. And it repeats it twice. Puts them in his, not simply his treasure house, but the treasure house of his God. That's the first big thing. The second big thing is that all these people are now given names of Babylonian gods. So it's assimilating Israel's religion and assimilating these men. And they protest. Well, if they're not protesting against that idolatry, I don't know what they're protesting against. Because, of course, the Jewish food laws were not simply hygiene. God gave Israel those food laws for a number of different reasons. They're clearly not simply hygienic, because Christ cancelled them in Mark chapter 7. They had a symbolic value in the ancient world to teach that Israel must match God in his holiness. They were not to have an unclean appetite. As we're told in the New Testament, God was teaching Israel a bit like you teach children on a nursery floor. And so to keep Israel separate from the Gentiles, God worked on the good apples, rotten apples principle. If you've got a box of apples and you see a rotten apple in it, you lift it out. Because you know that the good apples don't have the power within themselves to resist the infection. It's not that the good apples are better than the rotten apples. It's precisely because they don't have the power to resist the infection that you separate them physically. And your daughter of 16, the parts of London, you don't let her go alone, aren't they? Not because she's any better than any other human, but because you know that young people can come under such pressure from outside, that they've got sinful hearts that can respond. And so physical separation is something we all practice with our children. But there comes a point, doesn't there, where it's got to come from inward conviction. And the difference between Christianity and Judaism was, of course, that God gave his Holy Spirit to live within people. So now a Peter could go and eat with Gentiles and not fear the contamination, but rather be a source of the gospel. But even so, with folks in danger, we still believe that there are times when physical separation is a very good thing. So God was teaching a basic lesson to teach the difference between Israel and the Gentiles on a very simple, lowly level, to point out to them that if they started getting involved, they would get involved with Israel's gods. They were told not to eat blood because of the value of life and the cost of atonement. And every time they would eat, the fact that they would refuse to eat blood was really an expression of their concept of the value of life and the value of God's redemption of their lives. But then finally they were not to eat food offered to idols. And all that I've read about Babylonian civilization, the idolatry at every level of society, would mean that inevitably in the university there would be all kinds of ceremonies offering food to idols and all the rest of it. It may have been that there would be a big ceremony at the end of the year at graduation. And these men had to make a decision. Where were they going to draw the line? And when they put it to the official, he was very alarmed. And he said, you know, he liked Daniel and co. And he said, but I'm afraid of Nebuchadnezzar, who's giving your food and drink. Why should he see you looking worse than the others? He would have my head because of you. Absolute monarch. He does what he likes, and I'm absolutely terrified. I like to do it. So Daniel very kindly suggested they tested it privately for a few days to see if it worked. That's very sensitive, isn't it? The way these men made their protest is a study in itself, isn't it? It was no loud shouting protest march or anything like that. Done in quiet. Of course, it would have gradually been noticed as the food was served up on the table. Why are you eating this food? And then they'd have had to explain themselves and give reason for the hope that is within them. It would have forced endless conversations. But they put their protest in the refectory. Because we tend to feel that it is very remote from us. And yet in Scripture, there is so much about it in the Old Testament. Protest after protest against idolatry. And one of the most frequent names that comes up in the Bible is the name Baal, or Baal, which means Lord. And Israel was accused constantly of spiritual immorality. That image is used again and again, that idolatry is like spiritual immorality because it's giving your loyalty to a rival lord. That's what's at the heart of it. It's a matter of one's heart and one's loyalty and what we trust in. And the ancients had all kinds of gods. Well, I say they're ancient, but some of them are very modern. But as for you, said Isaiah, chapter 65, verse 11, who forsake the Lord and forget my holy mountain, who spread a table for fortune and fill bowls of mixed wine for destiny. Do you know what spreading a table for fortune is? It's doing the national lottery, is a modern equivalent of it. Tiki, the goddess of chance, that's what the Greeks called her, sort of patron goddess of national lotteries, destiny. And a finger reaching out and sparkling. Maybe it could touch you next time. It's an ancient idolatry. The goddess of chance and the god of destiny. And then there were other gods that the business people had difficulty with. In Corinth, chapter 10, Paul is talking to them about the difficulty and danger of eating food offered to idols. Well, there was a problem with the butchers, of course. You went out to the butchers and you bought your steak. But you couldn't tell whether that steak had been offered a couple of hours earlier to some old pagan god up the road in the temple. So what did you do? Did you go down to the butchers and pick up this steak and hold it and say, excuse me, was this offered to such and such a god? And the butcher says, well, let's look up my notes. Well, yes, it was. Well, I can't have that one. You can't have that one. Paul says, no, you don't ask any questions. But if you're told, and if you go out to a meal and they tell you that it's been offered to an idol, then you don't eat it. Well, that was one problem, but there was a deeper problem. That was that ancient cities in Babylon and in Corinth, 6 centuries later, there were trade guilds for all the big businesses in the city. And they had their annual dinners and all kinds of dinners as well. And at those dinners, the food would be offered to the god of the guild. Now what were you going to do? Because ancient society, like modern society, was very close and tight. And one of the basic principles along which it ran, if you weren't part of the club, you couldn't partake of the benefits. And what were you going to do when you were told to leave your wife at home and girls were supplied? Imagine Christians in the first century faced with that. And discovering that when they went to the dinner, the food was offered to, well, some of these ancient Babylonian gods. Or imagine the 20th and the 21st century. When you go through your series of interviews for the top position, and the MD comes along and says, you will join the Masons, won't you? And you go along to the ceremony. And you find that the name of God is Yabulon. The center of that name is Bel, the ancient god of the Babylonians. And they're talking to a man who'd risen right through the ranks, going to be offered CEO of his company. Passed everything with flying colors, and the last question came. Very politely. You will join the Masons, won't you? And he said, no, we'll crush you. And he left the room. Still in the 20th century, isn't it? The very same issue. Idolatrous to the core. And it's a tough one for many people. A very tough one. But there are other things, aren't there? That might not be the particular problem that we're faced with. It was in Corinth. And Paul says to them, he says, you know, you cannot partake of the table of the Lord or the table of demons. That's a basic principle. That is, you cannot sit at the table of the Lord, at the Lord's Supper, and benefit from all that God did, and then at the same time be involved so that you benefit from that. It's an alternative loyalty. That was hard in Corinth. It was hard in the book of Revelation. But then, you see, I'm not a businessman, so I don't understand these things. So let's go a bit nearer home. How about this one? How about this one? This is Colossians. Verse 5 of chapter 3, put to death therefore what belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Wow. Wow. Well, look inside the heart. Ever been greedy? It's idolatry, says Paul. Why is it idolatry? Greed, desire, the desire to have more than the Lord wants me to have. Having things isn't wrong, of course, according to Scripture. God gives us all things richly to enjoy. He gives some more than others so that they can help yet others. But the greedy old heart, the greedy old heart. It's idolatry. And in Ephesians 5, verse 5, Paul talks about a greedy person being an idolater. That's a hard one to fight, isn't it? So that brings it right down to earth. Right down to earth. And the greed can be for all kinds of things. Because you see, once you take something like that, a desire, and begin to allow it to act like a god so that it controls you instead of you controlling it, then it begins
to mean that you will do all kinds of other things to get the goal that your heart is set on. Let's put it in another way. Success. Aren't you encouraged when the Lord gives you success? I certainly am. Little bits of success from time to time. You're a mathematician, you struggle for years banging your head against a brick wall, and you suddenly prove some little theorem that nobody will ever read in 100 years, but still, it's your little theorem and you've proved it, and you feel marvelous. And the next day you wonder why you got all so excited about it, but still, a little bit of success, and you say, well, thank you, Lord, I never thought I'd prove another one or write another paper in my life. And you land that deal, and you've worked at it for months, and you go home and you say to your wife, got it, great, isn't it? Nothing wrong with it. God means us to enjoy those things and be encouraged by them, but make success of God. I was speaking to Daniel, as I told you, in Hungary not long ago, and the head of IBM was there. And he stood up after I finished. And he said, goodness me, he said, if we started applying that in our company, it would mean we have to take people seriously. Wow. And it would mean, and he said, well, look, you tell us what it would mean. So I started to tell him what, in my little way, I understood it would mean. You make a God of success. So the success of the company is the absolute thing. Now you've made an absolute out of something relative. God has given your company success this year. Thank God for it. Last year it wasn't so good, and you thank God for it. But now success is the goal. Well, then the first thing that's likely to go is truth. Because if success is the God, you've made an absolute out of something relative, but now the absolutes will become relativized. Because if you were to tell the truth, wow, and not just, you know, re-describe the situation so that it was actually lying about the situation, as maybe somebody higher up requested you to do. I was talking to a brilliant man just a week or so ago, and he said, I'm sick to death having to lie for my company. Because they want success, you see. They've absolutized success, so they've relativized truth. To say nothing of what happens to people. If success is the goal, then it's work to 3 or 4 in the morning. And neglect home and wife. Now, I know there are times when we have to work hard. Don't get me wrong or misunderstand me. Paul worked his guts out. Many a sleepless night. And whether it's in so-called full-time Christian work or business, there are times we have to work hard. But there are other times, aren't there? And family gets ruined. And the company doesn't care tuppence if your wife leaves you. And family values get distorted. Because success is the God. The relative has become absolute, and the absolutes have become relative. That's what happens, isn't it? Make a God of sex. Well, a goddess can't be resisted. That was the theory. That the goddess can't be resisted, so you get involved in anything you like, and it doesn't matter what damage it causes. Truth doesn't matter. Morality doesn't matter. And we learn from Daniel, and we learn from life experience, is you cannot make a relative absolute without making the absolute relative. You cannot make a relative thing absolute without making the absolute things relative. And God himself gets relativized out of all existence. But the time has run out on me, Allah, because we haven't yet come to the issue of the central protest. The central protest here was over the educational system. It wasn't in business, it was in education. Later business administration, of course. The basic principles on which the university was run was idolatrous to the core. Because in Babylon, they didn't believe in the one true God, so they did what everybody does if you reject the one true God. You deify bits of nature. You're left with the elemental forces of nature. And the great old goddess of evolution to get them all working and operating. try protesting against that in the modern university and see what happens. I've tried and I've seen. You see, this is a battle between two worldviews. Theism, belief in God as creator. And if there is no God, then matter and energy have got to have the power to produce everything you can see. They end up being gods. You do exactly what the ancient Babylonians do in effect. That is, you deify the very forces of nature. They have produced everything. As someone put it nicely recently, it's either it before bit or bit before it. We translate that out of IT language into modern language. It's just the bare forces of the universe, the it, that produces the bit, the information. That's materialism. That your brain and the atoms in it that are helping construct your thoughts at this moment are simply a result of the physics and chemistry of the laws of nature of the universe. Or is it the other way around? There's a very interesting thing in New Scientist a few weeks ago by Paul Davis. And he said that we've always thought that information came from the basic forces of nature and so on. But could it be the other way around? John Wheeler proposed in 1989 the revolutionary notion that perhaps it's the other way around. Perhaps the information comes first. And I laughed as I read it. John Wheeler may have thought of that 10 years ago. The scriptures had it for centuries. In the beginning was the Word. Now, I haven't time to tell you this morning how discoveries in science, and particularly in biology, support that to the hilt. In particular, the nature of the fundamental code of life, the genetic code. It's like a language. And in all of our experience, we know that a language only comes from an intelligent source. Now, that's something that would be well worth discussing in detail. But the basic attempt of Babylonian philosophy was reducing everything to the forces of nature, and they made gods of them. The modern physicist doesn't make gods of them, but he might as well. Because that's what it amounts to. They are the ultimate controllers. I was sitting at dinner the other night, and I met a very eminent scientist. And he asked me what I did, and I said I was a mathematician who's interested in the frontiers of science and religion and philosophy. Oh, he said, I'm a reductionist and an atheist and all the rest of it. I said, oh, really? I said, you're a reductionist. You believe that everything can, in the end, be reduced to the physics and chemistry of the universe. He said, that's exactly what I believe. Well, I said, you know, I have a difficulty with this menu. And I waved the menu in front of him. He said, what's wrong with it? It's chicken. It should be all right. I said, I don't mean that at all. I said, look, you're a reductionist. Yes, I'm a reductionist. And you can explain everything in terms of physics and chemistry. Yes, that's what I try to do. Well, I said, try it on this menu then. He said, what do you mean? Well, I said, look, there's writing on it. Paper with printing and writing. Now, I said, explain to me the semiotics, the significance of this writing in terms of the physics and chemistry of the paper and ink. And there was dead silence. And his wife hit him a dig and said, get out of that one. But you know, he was a very honest man. Do you know what he said? He turned to me, he said, I do it every day in my laboratory. And I've never thought about it before. I said, but surely it's just we get to know physics and chemistry a bit more, another 1,000 years. I mean, they're subjects in their infancy, and we'll get to be able to... Oh, no, he said. I know what you're saying. You cannot jump from physics and chemistry and the laws of nature to those words and their meaning. You require an author. I said, exactly. I've done it every day in my laboratory, he said. That's exactly what I do, but I've never thought of it. There are answers, I think, to a lot of these deep questions. But it's hard to protest against intellectual idolatry in our educational system. Because there's a commitment, not only to science, and I'm fully committed to science, but when you start to investigate it, the world is given the impression that the atheism comes from the science. Some of the world's leading scientists are beginning to admit it's not quite like that. Richard Lewontin is the most famous geneticist in the world at Harvard. And he wrote last year, the year before. And he said, in effect, he said it's not the methods of science that commit us to a materialistic view. Rather, we are committed to materialism. And therefore, we design our science so that it will give materialistic answers, no matter how counterintuitive they are or how mystifying to the uninitiated. And he said, we do it because we cannot allow a divine foot in the door. That's honest. The materialism comes first. And in this kind of area, what we have to ask is this. What is the worldview that's producing it? You see, the conflict is this. It's not science versus religion. It's not. It is theism versus materialism. And there are scientists on both sides. It's a worldview conflict. It is not a conflict between science and religion. And so Daniel, in his university, made his protest. And God gave them learning. They understood the science. They understood the business administration and the language. And the king found them when he personally examined them. Imagine having an oral exam in front of Nebuchadnezzar. My son faced one in front of Lord Windlesham and it frightened the life out of him. But in front of Nebuchadnezzar, I think it would be much worse. Personally examined them. And God enabled them to stand. Oh, for people who've got the guts to protest in the right way. In the business world. In the educational world. And that's what we need to pray for one another. That we see where it is we have to draw the line. And I think the very fact that there's no mention of protest against the change of their names ought to encourage us. It's sometimes difficult to decide where the line's to be drawn, but the line has got to be drawn. And one of our greatest needs in this modern world is to protest against idolatry. My little children, says John, keep yourselves from idols. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the lessons of your word. And Lord, we find they hit us very directly. We find it so easy in a Christian atmosphere to, yes, we believe these things. Yes, we'll keep them. Yes, we'll do them. But then, Lord, we find our hearts pulsating with all kinds of desires and interests that can so easily get out of your control and become little gods destroying us. Lord, we pray that you will help us by the power of your Spirit to keep ourselves from idols and make our protest in a Christian way wherever it is that you call us to do it. And Lord, give us the courage that Daniel and his friends had so that when people try to obliterate our identity, they may do it through what they call us and through how they caricature us. But Lord, we pray that we might retain that identity which counts with you. So be with us, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen.